Thank you, Lisa. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for ordering our steps here tonight, for gathering here. And Father, as we take on a very difficult passage, I pray that, Father, you'll speak through me and let these words be your words. Open our understanding and our minds so we can truly see who you are within these scriptures. In your name we pray. Amen. We are in the last of the series of Joel, and I'd just like to give a little backdrop, a very short one, almost a one sentence. Joel speaks in a time when nation Israel seems to have no king at all, at least one that is not ready to rule. Now, it would seem as if God had forgotten about his people, and the calamities seem unending. But God has not been silent. He does nothing first without first revealing it to his prophets, his servants. And we can see that in Amos 3, where he says that. In fact, it is not God who was forgotten about his children. It is the children who were forgotten about their father. And we see here in the verse where it says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." And this represents a self-indulgent people who valued material things over spiritual things. And they are called to come out of their slumber and to weep. There'll be no new wine. Rather than a celebration of the harvest, there'll be weeping. They're in danger of missing the significance of the calamity that has befallen the nation. God has not forgotten them. They have forgotten him. He chose them of all the families of the earth. How could he ever forget them? But they have forgotten him, and he seeks their loyalty in a committed relationship. Now, we can get caught up in the prophecies of Joel and the imagery of doom, a final showdown between good and evil, between those who love the Lord and those who hate him. I want us to think about it like a short thought experiment here. Imagine being on a train with no way of getting off. And as you're on that train, you are told that you'll have to have a ticket to get off at a particular destination. That ticket may have a particular color or a number. If you've got the right number, well, you end up to somewhere that you really would enjoy to go to. It would be bliss. If you didn't have that number, then the train ends up in some kind of disaster. Now, you know that once you've heard that. So you start looking, and what you do is you miss everything on that journey. Along that journey, you see nothing because you're thinking about what your end is. If you are that person that's going to bliss, you're actually thinking about, yes, it's going to be really, really nice when I get there. And if you're the person that's going to disaster, you're really, really worried about what's going to happen when you get there. And so that person who's making that decision, whether you go to have bliss or end the disaster, that is it's probably the signal operator. It's up to him. And in this case, we can say it's God. The point I'm making here is that we can get preoccupied by seeing the end and taking it with the end and not looking at what's happening in the journey. And I want us to look at the journey and not at the end. You see, we don't want to look at what the end is, because prophecy is more important for what it says or reveals about God than what it reveals about the future. What God says will come to pass. There is no escaping the absoluteness of the things to come. But most important is what God is revealing about himself to us. And if we're not careful, we miss the message, overlooking the forest for the trees. Standing too close to the situation often makes us blind to the wider panorama of our circumstances. And what we hear and see is but part of the picture. We see what God can do rather than who God is. So in this book, in the first chapter, we saw the desolation of Israel. And this was caused by an army, a great army, which was a locust army. And it's a stark warning of the future of destruction. And we see the words there, the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. And as we move into the second chapter, the theme changes to a call to repentance. Return to me with all your heart. Give me your hearts, not your possessions, he says. And that's a key verse there in chapter 2, verse 12. Return to the Lord, your God, he says. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relents over disaster. Verse 13 of chapter 2. And here we begin to see the character of God. One, we see his measured anger. His measured anger. He's not just flying off the cuff like that. He says slow to anger. His anger is really measured. We see also his overflowing commitment to love. Merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And we can see that he doesn't love disaster at all. Actually, he empathizes over it. He says he relents over disaster. God wants his people to see him for who he really is. He's not interested in destruction. It's a means to an end. What he really cares about is a relationship with his people. And we can see the words here of 2 Chronicles coming across. It says, and if they turn, he is faithful and just. He will hear, he will heal, he will restore his people. The background of Joel's message is that God's people have forgotten him, and now they face the consequence of turning their backs on him. Sin has separated them from him, siding with the enemy. And now they are scattered. They are prostituted. They are sold into slavery to nations, and their lands are divided up by corrupt and evil nations who are against Israel. Yet God never forgets them, because his love is not like human love, you see. God loves his people even in the foreknowledge of their rebellion. Imagine that. So it was in the beginning. And we can see that with Adam. You see, when God made Adam, he already knew he was going to sin. In his foreknowledge, he knew that. He didn't make Adam autonomous to serve him like a robot. He knew exactly where this would go. He wants a people who willingly commit to a relationship with him. And when Adam rebelled, before he even did that, God already made a way back to him through Jesus. So you see, God wants us to understand that. This seems to be a recurring theme throughout the Bible. God's people enjoy his goodness. They take him for granted and they turn their backs on him to follow after their own heart's desires. God then warns them. They repent. He judges. And they're restored. And the cycle goes on again. And it happens right throughout Bible history. And even now, witnessed by the many revivals we've seen over the centuries. Even here in our little town of Lowestoft in 1921. Yet when one reads this final chapter of Joel, we get the impression that there will be a final revival of all revivals. Amen. The same note of the day of the Lord in chapter 1 is echoed again in chapter 3. A day is coming when God will judge his people and the world. All this is really intriguing stuff, and the imagery is plain. And as we read on into the following verses, we see people called to war in the valley of decision in the day of the Lord. But I want us to see the forest. The trees are important, but we might get to lose sight of what I believe is the primary message here. The prophet uses three phrases, which tells us a time is set in future for what will happen at the final showdown. Verse 1, in those days, in that time. In those days, in that time. Verse 14, the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And again we see in verse 18, and in that day. So there is a day that we are going to have to face a final confrontation. But we already know what the outcome of that confrontation is. We know that the Lord will be victorious. We know that. The question is, what does that day mean to you? Does it make you fear? Does it comfort you? Or it might mean nothing to you. And if it doesn't mean anything to you, I'm suggesting that it should. Why? Because deep down we all need something or someone that gives us hope, that gives us peace, that gives us joy. And love is the only power that gives us hope and peace and joy. And we can only find that love in a loving relationship with God. So Joel wants us to see this clearly. And here are two ways that he does that. Well, I believe he does that in two ways. One, God holds the nations responsible for how they treat his people. That's how much he loves us. He holds the nation responsible for how they treat his people. We see this here. It is out of the love of his people, he gathers all the nations into judgment on behalf of them. That's what the scripture says. He does it on behalf of them. Look at how he affectionately refers to the children of Israel. He refers to them as my people, my heritage, my inheritance. In verse 2, we see the precursor of all the events, a gathering of all the nations of the valley of Jehoshaphat. And by the way, Jehoshaphat means the Lord has judged. This is the valley of decision. This day, the tables will be turned, and God is doing this because of the covenant he has made with his children. He's doing it on behalf of them. We see the names of the nations who once dealt wickedly with Israel, being singled out for payback. Look at verses 4 to 8. He mentions Tyre, Sidon, Philistia, and Greece. The payment for treating God's children so wickedly is swift and final. God asks the question of them, of these nations. He says, why do you hate me? That's what he's saying. Why do you hate me? What are you to me? And then he goes on, are you treating my people with disdain because I love them? You see, I believe here that the nations hated Israel because of that relationship that they would have with God, that God was so real in their lives, that he was a protector for them, that he was the God of all gods, so to speak. He was the God. And so they dealt with them wickedly. But God says, I'm going to pay you back. Because I love my... I've not forgotten them. I love them. He says, your disdain will return on your heads because you have stolen my people. That's the exact words he uses there. And robbed my people. God goes to great lengths to draw his people back to him. And yet they turn their backs on him again and again. But there will come a time when there is something happening in our own lives, and has happened to, I believe, everybody here tonight. Because Jesus paid the price of all our sins, and he sent his Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit now lives in our hearts, and we are now drawn to God because of the living Spirit within us. And so Peter quotes Joel 2 in Acts 2, as God pouring out his Spirit over all flesh, so that our hearts may turn back to him, to see how much he loves us, to experience that relationship. Brought back from a world which hates God. The length God goes to punish wickedness should make us realize how much God loves his people. The children of God are his prized possession, and we'll stand with them in the battle. There is no excuse. Choose which side you're on, Joel says. You have no swords? Well, beat their plowshares into swords. You no spears to fashion? No spears? Well, you can fashion your pruning hooks into spears. And this may seem a foolish enterprise, but what God is saying, what he's doing, he's saying, choose whose side you're on. If you know who I am, then you know the outcome of this battle, and there is only one winner. The winner is the one who darkens the moon, stops the stars from shining, and roars so that the earth quakes. The day of the Lord, or the day of judgment, is to be feared, and therefore should motivate us to change our ways. Let us see the forest and not focus on the tree. So as we look to that end day, God wants us to understand, really understand, that he holds nations responsible for how they treat his people. And that is an expression of his love. Second point, God forgives the sin of his people. God forgives the sin of his people. Verse 18. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Verse 17. Jerusalem is the city of God. No strangers will pass through it. This speaks of a future time when the final battle is over and the enemies of God and his people are permanently defeated, vanquished forever. You see, forgiveness not only means forgetting and absolving the past, it also means restoration. But this is just not only restoration, it's a prize, undeserved at least. We will be restored. We have a reward at the end of this. So God has forgotten. He has absolved us. And all that is in forgiveness. And he's rewarded us on top of that. And that's what's happening to the children. That's what he's promising here to the children of Israel. And that's our promise as a church as well. You see, the future is a land filled with the best vineyards in this promise, flowing with abundance and sustenance. The future is a land where water flows forever because its source is the house of the Lord. The future land is for all generations, forever. This is forgiveness, the picture of God's love. We see the imagery of that day, just as Joel spells it out here in Revelation. I just want to read a bit from Revelation here, and we can get the picture of this. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servant will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. There will be no need for light or the lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. God will judge the nations. But to which nation do we belong? Which nation do you belong to? You see, we're now no longer talking about nations as Jamaica or England or Wales or Scotland. We are called out as the church. That's who we are. We are a special people. And so we stand against a world that is anti-God, anti-Christ. And we are proclaiming Christ. So we have to decide really and truly in our hearts which side we are on. And as Joel puts it here, he's saying that there will come a time when all of this strife, this struggle, this war, all the things that are happening around us will cease. When all the pain and the anguish and the sorrow and all of that will stop. When there will be no more poverty and all that stuff. And he's saying here that as we head towards that day, you have a choice to choose him. Look at how he loves his people. He loves them. If this is the first time you've heard of this love that God has for you, and how much he wants you to know peace, and to have joy, and to have real hope of tomorrow, I reckon that you have a choice now to say to him in prayer, I want to be in that nation. Let us pray. Father God, I want to be a part of your family, and I thank you that I am. I want to know the hope that gives me the full assurance of tomorrow. I want to know the peace and joy that only you can give, that satisfies me completely. Father, we give our hearts to you and turn to you now for deliverance. Father, help us to see your love as people forgiven, as people who you treat with respect and hold dear to you so much that you even punish the nations for how you treat your people. Heavenly Father, we pray as we go here from here tonight that you'll be in our hearts. We pray that these words that we've heard tonight will rest with us and comfort us, knowing your love for us. Even the stark reality of the doom that seems to be on these pages, not doom for us, but indeed, great joy at the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.